Good morning. Welcome here and welcome to the Bible study. You can turn in your Bibles to Romans again, Romans 7. I think I read from Romans 7, verse 7 to Romans 8, through to the end of verse 11. As I do that, let's just bear in mind again that well, we've been working our way through Romans, and just to remind us that Romans was a letter Paul wrote with a continuation of thoughts. I think sometimes we get so speaking from my own experience, I guess. Sometimes it helps me when I see a passage that I find difficult or hard to reconcile to realize that this was a letter. He started at the front of the letter and he's simply progressing through the letter, and we're not going to take a little portion and isolate it. We'll look at the whole leading up to it. So as we read this, let's just bear that in mind, and we'll look back at some things later then. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. I guess Paul is just addressing this because he is... He just got done saying that we need to die to the law to be free to live in the Spirit in Romans 7. Actually, maybe I'll start reading at the very front. Or do you not know, brothers, Romans 7, verse 1, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound to the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Earlier in Romans 6, he's saying, ye must reckon yourselves dead unto sin. And now he's saying that the law actually... our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And so a logical conclusion could be then, perhaps, that the law is not good as well. And that's what he's addressing. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin through the commandment which might, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If then the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, I believe in Romans 8 verses 4 through 6, if I'm not mistaken, the King James Bible would read it this way, those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For those who live after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live after the Spirit, their minds on the Spirit. Is that right? Can someone... Is that not what the King James says? Okay, I don't know if you noticed, but I made a point of putting an emphasis on there is therefore now condemnation to those who are in Christ. There's statements of being in Christ, and then there's statements of being after the flesh and after the Spirit. They're not quite the same thing. anyways, getting back to Savin, I can arrange my books here. Let's look at a few statements. I guess it's by no means the first time that Paul has mentioned the law in the book of Romans. If you were to look at a Bible dictionary and see how often the term law is used in the book of Romans, it would keep us busy all morning just to sort through all of those verses. But I want to look at a few, and if you have some others you'd like to look at that we have looked at prior, then feel free to do that. But for now, if I could have four volunteers. The first one to read Romans 2, verse 12. Thank you, Lawrence. And Romans 3, verses 27 to 31. Thank you. Jacob, you can have Romans 4, verses 14 and 15. And who had the other hand? Joseph. Romans 5, verses 13 and 14. And if you're looking at the passage and you feel it would be better to read more than just the verses I told you to read, go ahead. So go ahead, Lawrence, Romans 2, verse 12.
For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law.
George, I think, was setting up to read Romans 3, verse 27 to 31, right?
Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law.
Romans 4, verse 14 and 15. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression.
Romans 5, 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come.
Thank you. I think I'll just read some more in Romans 2. I had more on my mind there. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears them witness, and their conflicting thoughts either accuse or excuse them. There's many more verses concerning the law. What I wanted in this is simply that to reinforce that Paul is not embarking on some new thought here when he deals with the law. He's actually dealing with a question you could expect with what he's been teaching so far. The law motivates sin, as he says in Romans 7. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from that law. Doesn't mean the law is bad, is what he goes on to say. I would be curious. There's probably different interpretations of Romans 7. I think maybe the first one would be you wonder exactly what is Paul trying to communicate, what's he trying to prove in this. And then you get to looking at it and you could decide that frustration is a very normal part of Christian life, because he's saying the things I want to do, I can't do, and the things I don't want to do is the things I do. Or maybe we would look at it and say, well, Paul obviously is describing life prior to being born again, because that's not to be the what he describes here is not to be the experience of a born again person. The latter part of that statement, I think, is true, that what he describes here is not to be the normal experience of a Christian, wanting to do good and not being able, and not wanting to do evil but doing it. That part of that statement is true. But I'd be curious what you think. I personally have a very, very difficult time persuading myself that Paul was writing this and we are supposed to assume that he was writing before his conversion. Because I see nothing. He indicates no such thing at all. And if someone were to write a letter to me, I guess maybe if I knew the person very well, I would assume that's what he's talking about. But in this case, Paul makes no indication that he is writing about his state before he was born again. So I am left with this uncomfortable reality, I guess, of trying to decipher. Because I'm not willing to accept that frustration and being unable to do good even though I want to, or being unable to not do evil even though I want to. I'm not willing to just embrace that as a normal part of Christian life. However, I'm also not willing to embrace that Paul was just simply describing life before conversion. Which leaves me with perhaps a little more difficulty in working through a scripture like this. I would wonder, I guess, how you see it. Whether you think that Paul is describing life before he was born again, what do you think? What do you think about this? I'm sorry, I'm not all that good at framing questions, but. Okay, well, let's just start working our way through it verse by verse. And if you have something you'd like to share or ask, or even if you have something that you don't really feel like sharing but you really think it should be shared, wave your hand around. If I don't see you, hopefully Abe will, and he can cooperate with you in getting my attention. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I think the reference to the law is obviously the Jewish law, and more specifically, he's actually making reference to one of the Ten Commandments. When he says, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Okay, so you have sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment and producing in him all kinds of covetousness because of the commandment. As I understand that, sin is something that, where does it say? For apart from the law, sin lies dead. It is there, but it lies dead. Then the law came and poked the bear, so to speak, and the bear became alive. I read of a man who, for fun, he was watching his children and neighbor's children play out in the yard. And then he went out to them and said, you know, it's fun watching you, and it's fun, it's nice to see that you're having fun, but there's one thing I want you to know. There's a flower here, and you must not spit on that flower. Whatever you do, you must not spit on that flower. Then he went back inside and watched to see what had happened. And, of course, it didn't take very long until they went to see what was so special about the flower. And after looking at the flower for a while, they wonder what would happen if they actually spit on it. And so the braver of them spit on the flower. And the others probably wished they had the guts to do it, or at least were very curious to see what would happen if they spit on the flower. It might be a juvenile example, but I think that's actually how it works. They didn't know there was anything special about that flower at all until they had a commandment not to spit on it. And then the commandment produced in them the desire to spit on that flower. It's just... So the way I see it is that sin, as some people would refer to it as sin nature, lies dead. But when you poke it with the commandment, it becomes alive. And it produces the very thing that the commandment is saying not to do. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Another thing, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. I would like for a few people to comment on that verse. I've contemplated it as far as, I'm not sure, I guess, exactly what I think it means, but I'll mull over it, and in a few minutes or seconds here, I'll ask for some people to comment on verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it is righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? No. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin through the commandment. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Okay, does someone care to share on verse 9? Over here, Mike, good.
I don't have a conclusive answer, but my thought is that it sounds like everything was fine until the law came, and that is what produced death in us. But in reality, we were filled with the sinful nature, and all that the law actually did was show that to us. We were in worse shape beforehand because we may not have realized that it was sin and that it was going to take us to hell. So the law just points out to each of us and to Paul and anyone that followed it, God's attitude towards sin, which is the first step in getting right with God. And the law itself didn't solve that problem, but it pointed out that there was a problem.
Okay, thank you. Someone else?
Just wanted to point out as well that it's not like Paul. You could almost read this like when the commandment came, but we know that Paul was alive, or the law was in effect long before Paul was around. So when the commandment came, I guess I would see that as when Paul became personally aware of that commandment. It was there long before Paul was there. But when that commandment came to Paul personally, that's when that it had its effect in him. So there was a period of time where Paul lived without a conscious awareness of that law. Maybe when he was a young boy, but he got to the point where he became aware of that, and that's when it produced that in him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. That's exactly what I was contemplating myself. Is there anyone else? Right. I should have your name. Matt. Matthew. Okay.
I was just thinking it. To me, it sounds like he's learning about the path of living with God instead of without. You know, leaving the knowledge of flesh and moving into the spiritual existence, and that this is just explaining the path of someone who is unaware, becoming aware, and the next steps, you know, to take to move closer, yeah, in the right direction.
Yep, thank you. That's good. I do think too that when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. I do think there is a period of time, and I think perhaps this could be describing the time of when we are young or unaware. In Christian families, hopefully, it is when we are young. In non-Christian families, I would simply say it is unaware. But that I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Describing a state, a period of time where sin did not have dominion over us, even though it was there, we were unaware or we were alive apart from that, and the law came, brings it alive. Now you are not innocent anymore, which is when people start feeling conviction. Conviction is that feeling of separation and death. And I think that's what he's describing personally. Not really dogmatic about it, but that's what makes sense to me. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I shouldn't smile. You probably hear the smile in my voice, but I do smile when I read a verse like that, because I'm thinking to myself, I personally preach responsibility. Okay, if a person is, I don't so much care what happened to the person. There's many. Last week I talked about sin that you commit or sins committed against you, and how the grace of God can cleanse you entirely from the effects of sin that you've committed, or that are committed against you. And when I say cleanse you entirely, I'm talking about positionally and relationship with Christ. I'm not saying that it cleanses all effects of sin. I think I'd be foolish to say that. Because if you sin, or especially if you sin, there is certain things that will bring you more problems in life because of that sin. And it just is that way. It doesn't affect your relationship with God per se, but it affects the horizontal part of your relationship on earth. An example I could give, and it's biblical actually, Paul says that I think elders and deacons should be the husband of one wife. Okay? Why? Because if they are not the husband of one wife, in other words, they have, they have had more than one wife. They have children from multiple women. Then those men will have difficulties to deal with that will militate against them being effective in being a deacon or an elder in the church, being a leader in the church. That's why I think he says he should be the husband of one wife, not saying that a man who has been otherwise in his past cannot be a part of the church, but he has more problems which militate against his effectiveness as a deacon or an elder. So anyways, I'm getting sidetracked here. I'm just wanting to say when it cleanses, that grace that cleanses you from all sin gives you a clean, open relationship with God. It does not wipe out all the effects of sin on planet Earth. I think we know that. What was the point I was making before I went off on that bunny trail? Oh, responsibility. I preach responsibility. Regardless of what you have done or what has been done against you, at some point in time, for people to experience victory, they have to take responsibility. Not saying it was my, if someone sinned against you, not saying it was my fault, I deserved it, but taking responsibility for where you are now and moving ahead. And then I read a verse like this. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Seems like, it's not the real me, okay? In today's language, we could say, well, it's not really me, okay? It's not the real me. Well, I've met and talked to people who say things like that, and I have very little sympathy for it. They'll do something and say, well, that's not really me. But I've thought about it, and I do think that sometimes I am too harsh with how, a person may be in this place where he cannot do the good he wants to do, and he's done the evil he doesn't want to do, and then he says, well, it's not the real me, and I say, get out of here. It is the real you. That's how I think. It is the real you. Take responsibility. Now, I think it is possible to say, okay, perhaps it isn't the real you, but you're doing it, and you want to stop, and you still have to take responsibility. I think the answer to that is found in... I think a person like that could actually be here. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there's a difference between being in the flesh or walking after the flesh. It is actually possible, I believe, to be in Christ, not have your mind renewed in... Your body has been trained to live in sin for so long, your mind hasn't been renewed, that you still walk after the flesh. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But in order for you to experience victory and life in Christ, you have to stop walking after the flesh and start walking after the Spirit. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. this verse here kind of epitomizes what I actually believe Paul is talking about in Romans 7. He is not talking of pre-conversion. He's not talking about an experience pre-conversion. Neither is he talking or teaching us that frustration is a normal part of Christian life. I mean, I'm sure we've all been frustrated, but I don't think he's saying, well, just accept that frustration is a normal part of Christian life. What he is saying is that it is entirely impossible, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right. It is entirely impossible to please God, walk after God, by your own natural human ability. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I know in the past I've broken verses like this up and saying, obviously, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. The I and the me can't be the same. I might just confuzzle you, but if you look at that, it is no longer I who do it. He's saying it is not the real me who's doing it, but there is sin dwelling within me who is responsible for this. So, then, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He seems to be teaching that there is a very real dualism, if you can call it that way. There's the law, observe the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. In 1 John, there's two statements there. I think it's in the third chapter. I think they're both in the third chapter. John says that if any man claim to be without sin, he is a liar and the truth is not even in him. And a little later, he says that anyone who is born of God cannot sin because he has been born of God. I see statements like that as being deciphering between the flesh and the spirit. When the man that is born from God, God is spirit. That's a spiritual man. And it cannot sin because it's from God. Man that is born of the flesh, in 1 Corinthians 15, I think Derek read those verses last week, he says, it is after the flesh. And so there's a difference between the flesh and the spirit. When you sin, it is with your flesh. When you serve the law of God, it is with your spirit. Is there something someone would like to input here, or maybe ask a question right here?
This whole group of verses seems pretty dramatic. And it's hard for, as you mentioned earlier, it's hard for us to imagine Paul, this being his experience. However, if you take one of these phrases or one of these comments at a time, it could have been Paul's experience that day. And maybe 2 days later, he experienced the next thing. And I think we can relate to that as well, that, you know, a lot of the things that are mentioned here, we do understand that, mm-hmm. and just hopefully not all the same day. So the way I would see this is that it's sort of like me telling a story or teaching a Sunday school lesson and using an illustration. If I had $1 million, then I would do this, I would do this, I would do these other things. I don't have $1 million. I'm not doing them all at once. And so that's how I sort of see this discussion. Paul is using it almost like a personal illustration that didn't actually happen to him, but it could have happened to him. That's how I look at this.
Okay.
Thank you.
I was going to make a point of reinforcing what we've been going through in Romans 6, which is our position in Christ. I think it's by design that Paul taught us position before he went into these things. I think that is deliberate, not accidental. And he's still speaking from that position. The other thing I've deliberated and thought about, and I think we know there isn't anybody here who doesn't expect either to die or to be changed, to be ushered into the presence of God. Is there? You wouldn't be bold enough to put up your hand anyways, but I'm going to assume that's the case. That there's nobody here who doesn't expect to die or to be changed, to be ushered into the presence of Christ. The reason for that, I believe, is so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. If, I think 1 Corinthians 5, perhaps verse 17, says, if any man is in Christ, all things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. I know I've preached on this before, so if it's boring for you, forgive me, but this is just the way I think. If any man is in Christ, all things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. The flesh has not become new when a man is in Christ. It is not renewed to the imperishable state that Adam was before he sinned. We expect to die or to be changed, to be ushered into the presence of God. The reason for that is because verse 17. So then it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. The reason this flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God is because that's where sin dwells. That's why we're going to die and receive new bodies that match our imperishable spirit. It's because the flesh at this point has not. That's also why we battle sin. It's because we're still in the flesh. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For those who live after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live after the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is to set... For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Almost forgot, but I guess we should probably discuss verse 1 a little bit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think many of us have a distaste for just... pulling that verse out as soon as a Christian struggles with sin. I know I do, and I'm assuming I'm not the only one. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My distaste for that doesn't take anything away from the truth, whether I like it or I don't. It makes no difference as to what the truth is. And I think there's two things we can do. We can say there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and by doing so, embolden sin, because after all, you're in Christ Jesus, and there's no condemnation, so if you're feeling condemnation, it's not from Christ Jesus. That's true. I actually believe that to be true. If you're feeling condemnation, it doesn't come from Christ Jesus. It comes because you're walking after the flesh. And because you walked after the flesh, and listen to this, because you walked after the flesh and you sinned, that is no excuse to keep walking after the flesh and accepting condemnation. Okay? That is still walking after the flesh. And I'm not promoting sin here. I hope you understand that. Not at all. But there's no reason, because you walked after the flesh one time and are now feeling condemnation, to keep walking after the flesh and heaping condemnation on yourselves. Christ died for that. That's actually why he died, to set you free. The law, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I don't know about you, but condemnation would seem to fit much better with the law of sin and death than with the law of freedom and so forth. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Earlier in Romans 2, when we went through that and discussed it, in Romans 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, the law that the Jews had, by nature do what the law requires, not doing by nature suffices, but doing by nature what the law is supposed to bring forth. What the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. The work of the law is to bring forth mercy, justice, and peace. That's the work of the law. You had this fence in the Mosaic Law that was to point it out and accomplish it, but the actual work of the law was to bring forth mercy, justice, and peace. And then we get to for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Set the mind on the flesh, I would see this again as primarily, if you set the mind on carnal things, that brings death. But even to set the mind on the flesh without the Spirit of God, trying to appease an angry God or trying to, by your performance, gain a righteous standing with God, that is death as well, and it is also of the flesh. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I think I mentioned that earlier, but it bears repeating. There's a difference between being in the flesh or being after the flesh, or being in the Spirit or being after the Spirit. I think you could be in the flesh and trying to go after the things of God, and it won't change anything if you're still in the flesh. If you haven't received that Spirit from God when you become born again, you can go after those things, but it doesn't change your standing with God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not even belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's what he's been working towards. If the Spirit of Christ, and I think we'll pick this up next time I pick this up, because I can't do justice to it, or we can't do justice to it now. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, these bodies, the bodies we have right now, through his Spirit who dwells in you. That verse is what makes me believe that Paul is not describing a normal frustration when he works his way through Romans 7. It's this verse I just read where he talks about the Spirit giving life to our mortal bodies that persuades me that he's not just trying to tell us to be okay with the frustration you see in Romans 7. I think I'll close with that. A little bit of time for observations or questions before I officially close.
I remember a number of years ago sitting in Bible school where the teacher used an illustration that really stuck with me. Whenever I read Romans 8, I think of it. But he put it this way. He said, it's talking about two laws. You know, the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And he compared it to the law of gravity and the law of aerodynamics. And the law of gravity is a continual law. It's there. It doesn't change. But what enables an airplane to defy, we could say, the law of gravity, overcome the law of gravity, is the law of aerodynamics. And so that plane, as long as it's operating under the law of aerodynamics, can overcome that law of gravity. It doesn't mean the law of gravity isn't there. It just means that law of gravity does not affect it. It overcomes it. And that's the difference between living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit. If we live according to the Spirit, we can overcome the law of sin and death.
That's right.
But as soon as we cease to live according to the Spirit, the law of sin and death takes effect.
That's
for
right.
The believer,
yep.
As well as the unbeliever.
Absolutely. Thank you for that. Anyone else? Okay, thank you for your participation. Also, I failed to mention this ever, I think, but I want to. If for some reason you find yourself wanting to ask questions or not sure you understand what I'm saying, I have time, I have email, I have a phone number. I would embrace the opportunity to discuss that in person. So, God bless you.